As Brittany said, the funny thing too is Brittany, she shared a verse with you today, which is, she doesn't know this, it's actually the verse I'm going to end with as a closing prayer. It just shows you, like, you know, when you're all, talk about unity today, when we are all seeking God through the Holy Spirit, He brings us together. We don't even have to know, but He connects things. He does things. When I'm asking God to speak to me during the week, not just to exegete a text, but to say stuff that will be meaningful and applicable and relevant to you, how can I know where you're all coming from and what's going to engage one person and not? The Holy Spirit does that. And when you come up afterwards and say, man, what you said here or the story you told there or the verse you shared here, that's the Holy Spirit. And so a huge part of today is the Holy Spirit, the kind of an unspoken given thing. But I just want to start today by saying, you know, I think we can all agree, my experience has been that in the last 2 years, I've seen more division than I think I've ever witnessed at any other time in my life. More disunity, more division, not just amongst Christians, but amongst our nation and our world. And it seems to be over everything. People are divided over politics, they're divided over government, healthcare, masks, vaccinations, race relations, on and on and on. And the question today, the challenge is, how do we become unified? And I think of Jesus' words to his disciples right before he left this earth. In John 13:35, he said, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." So it's actually our love for one another that speaks the testimony of the risen Lord to our world. And I want to say from the outset that unity does not mean that we all believe the same things. We're not talking about uniformity. This is not a cult where we just all have to do the same things and believe the same things. Yes, there are some theological truths that are huge that hopefully as Christians we all hold as one because that's important. But it doesn't mean we all have to have the same viewpoints and perspectives. And that's exactly where love and grace and respect come in, despite our differences, despite our contrasting perspectives and viewpoints, that we can still love each other and live in harmony together. So I want to lift up today some unifying keys that I believe are woven throughout Scripture. I've got four things today, not in any particular order, but I want to start with God's Word. I really believe that if I had to narrow down the first and foremost unifying key for us as believers is God's Word. It's our template. It's our guide. It's our standard. It's our rule book, our source that we go to. And Jesus prayed this beautiful prayer in John chapter 17. We don't know if it was in the upper room or in the garden or where exactly it was, but he prayed this on the night that he was betrayed. And listen to what he said, John 17, beginning of verse 13. He's praying to God the Father. He says, "And now I am coming to you. And I told them," meaning the disciples that God had given him, "many things while I was with them in this world, so that they would be filled with joy. I have given them your word." There it is. Verse 17, "Make them holy by your word. Teach them your word, which is truth." Verse 18, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be holy by your truth." Remembering that God's word is the truth. Verse 20, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will ever hear and believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them." So Jesus' goal as he leaves this earth is that we might be one. And the demonstration to the world and to everyone that we are one is as we are united in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And really, that's a fellowship and an intimate relationship that's been going on for all of eternity. The Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I love John 1:1 because the original Greek actually speaks to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We read in our English translations. In the Greek, it's really the Word was toward God, like they're having a face-to-face. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, always in relationship together. In Genesis, when God is ready to create, he says, let us, plural, make man in our image. So it speaks of the Godhead and this relationship that's always been going on, this fellowship, this intimacy. And God is inviting us into that through Jesus, that we can experience that close fellowship and intimacy which leads to oneness. And the way that he accomplishes that is through his Word. His Word makes us holy. It cleanses us. It transforms us. It's our common focus. It redirects us when we're often left field. And it energizes us and fills us with strength to do all that he's called us to do. I love when Paul says in Philippians 2:13 that God is working in you and in me to desire and to receive the power to do all that pleases him. He gives us the desire and the power to do everything that pleases him. So both the motivation and the strength to do what is pleasing to him. Paul would say this in Ephesians 4, a parallel passage. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all who is over all and in all and living through all. You think if there's so many ones, then how do we get divided? How do we get, you know, off on different in different camps and different groups and polarized? Verse 11. Now these are the gifts, that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Verse 13, this will continue until all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Paul is talking about the priesthood of believers here, not just those who were in full-time public ministry, but as God has given each one of us as believers gifts, we use those for his service and his glory. And the purpose is to build one another up. And it's really, the goal is really twofold. Unity in our faith, unity around the theology, the principles of God's word that we've been taught, and maturity, measuring up. The word there, the Greek is metron, from which we get our English word metric, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And again, Scripture is how we know that standard that's been revealed and detailed for us, and that's namely Christ-likeness, that we be just like Christ. And I love in verse 13, he says, we're doing all this until we attain. The Greek word that's used there is a word that's used in the book of Acts of travelers arriving at their intended destination. So we are doing all this until we arrive at our intended destination. And so it begs the question, when will this happen? How long will this take? And it's basically forever. Until Christ comes back, we're going to be working at unity, being one, because the minute we feel like we're one, we get off track and we got to be unified again. And maturity, Christ-likeness, yeah, at our finest moments, but then we drift off and we get fleshly again, and we're living for ourselves rather than him. And so we need that transformation to happen continually through the Holy Spirit and as God makes us holy and redirects us through his word. So I believe it begins with God's word. I would say, secondly, another characteristic that God consistently lifts up in his word that he uses to unify us is humility. Humility. I once heard of a pastor who started his message by saying, "My sermon today is on humility, and in my humble opinion, it's one of the best I've ever heard." Yeah. The minute you think that you're humble, you're no longer humble, you know? Kind of that trap. But humility is not thinking of ourselves at all and just only thinking about other people. It's best expressed probably in Philippians 2, where it's thinking also of the interests of others, above and beyond your own interests, that we're not so tunnel vision, not so nearsighted that we only see our own needs and desires, that we can't see the needs of others. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossian church, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Since God chose you to be holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowances for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must also forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts." The Greek word there is umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts. Let God's peace make the call in your life. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Paul writes similar words in Philippians 2 that I referred to. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or to hold on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Talk about humility. You're the God of the universe. You've created everything, and you take on human form with all of its limitations and weaknesses and temptations. And then not only that, but you live a life that doesn't really demonstrate very often your deity. He did miracles and showed his power, but he was always relying upon God, and because he relied upon God as a model for us, people thought he's only human. And how often he must have been tempted, particularly in his temptation by Satan, you know, command these stones to become bread, you know, jump off the temple, the peak of the temple, and the angels will catch you, and, you know, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And how often God, in the, you know, Jesus probably wanted to exclaim to everybody, "I am, you know, who I say I am," but he demonstrated that humility and finally was obedient to the point of death, that you and I might have redemption and salvation because he died as the perfect Lamb of God. One person in commenting on these passages said, the great act of faith is when we admit and act like we're not God. That's really the start of humility, is understanding first and foremost that I am not God and you are not God, so let's quit trying to be God in everyone else's lives, and let's extend grace and humility and gentleness to others. Someone else said, always speak as one who learns and not as one who knows. That we always have a teachable spirit, that we are not always correcting people and acting like the know-it-all and the one who has all the information, but that we demonstrate that we are learning and we are growing and we are being forgiven just as everyone else is. I was praying for a story this week that speaks of humility and trying to think of times in my life where God forged humility. And those of you who have been around CBC for a long time, forgive me because you've heard the story before. But for 11 years while I was at Ventura Missionary Church doing youth work and associate pastor work, I had a paper route. And that's a very humbling thing as an adult to have a paper route, because it's not riding your bike and throwing tiny little newspapers. It's loading down your car with 300 to 600 newspapers where you can barely go along, and you're throwing papers. And long story short, I had this guy on my route, My route was over by Thompson, by the Vons over there below, and you know, Channel Drive and Porter and Preble and all those streets. And there was this guy that would come out. I'm delivering papers at 3, 4, 5 in the morning. It's pitch black. And this guy would come out of his corner house and yell obscenities at me and shake his fist and sometimes stand in the middle of the street. And I thought, who is this guy? And so I went back. You know, every time we got new papers each day, I'd say, what's with the guy? Oh, he's legendary. The people that had the route before you, now it's one of the reasons why they quit the route. He is just insane. You know, good luck. You know, and so one day he's out in the middle of the road with the flashlight and he's waving his hands and cursing at me. And he says, when you're done today, would you stop by my house? And I said, you know, okay. And the humility was, yeah. The humility was I just wanted to tell him off, like, you know, would you get out of my way? Would you quit making my life miserable? And because, you know, the other humiliating part about having the route was that this was back in the days where you had to go collecting door to door. You know, not everybody paid in advance. So there were a lot of people that were delinquent in their payment, and you had to go, and they'd open up the door and go, oh, the paper man, not the paper boy, you know. And yes, can you please pay the $15 that, you know, just like $15 300 times over so that I can actually make an earning, you know. But anyways, I responded in humility by the grace of God when everything in me just wanted to tell this guy off, like, would you just leave me alone and quit bugging me? And so I stop by his house after I'm done with the route, still early in the morning, it's still dark, and I'm thinking, no one's ever going to see me again. I'm going to be cut up in tiny pieces in this guy's freezer, and, you know, I'm going to be fish bait for the next couple of months. And so I come into his living room, kind of looking around. Is anybody else here as a witness, you know? And he says, you know, I know that this can't be your only job. You know, what else do you do? What's your bigger job? And I said, oh, I'm actually a pastor. And I could just see him melt. I could see his heart kind of change. And he said, you know, I've been listening to some TV preachers recently on TV. And I'm like, oh, that's not necessarily a good thing. But he said, long story short, he was a pole climber for Edison, and he fell and hurt himself when he was on disability. And so he was very angry. He was had lost a lot of his mobility because of the injury, and he was angry at God. He was angry at the world. And so we had a conversation. I was able to plant some seeds, and I just thought, thank you, God. 2 weeks later, I'm doing the route, and there he is again out in the middle of the road. I'm like, oh, come on. And he says to me, would you stop by my house again when you're done? I got something for you. And I thought, yeah, yeah. What? Another long story short, I stopped by his house at the end, and he said, you know, I've been bothered by your car because it makes so much noise, and it occurred to me that it sounds like you have a hole in your muffler, and I want to pay to get that fixed. And so he hands me a check for $150 and sends me to his mechanic on the avenue to get it fixed. And I go back to the people at the route, and I said, I got a story. That this guy that's been, he actually is a friend now, and he wrote me a check for $150 to go get my car fixed. And they're like, talk about a testimony for the Lord that started with humility when everything within me just wanted to tear this guy and rip him apart because of the nuisance that he had been. Sometimes God allows us in grace to do what we need to do, and it begins in humility when we start trying to find common ground. And for this guy, it was the fact that I was a pastor and God was doing things in his life on a spiritual level that he didn't quite understand, and we were able to talk about that in the weeks and months to come. The third quality that I believe that God uses in us to bring about unity is love. Love. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, since God chose you to be his holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, making allowance for each other's faults and forgiving whoever offends you. Remembering that the Lord forgave you, you need to forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Philippians 2, the first opening verses. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. God uses love to unite us together, and there's many different kinds of love in the Bible, as you may know. And there's one kind of love that's kind of a mutual love. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. There's parental love, protective love. There's erotic love, all different kinds of love. The love that's used of God is selfless, unconditional love. The love that gives and loves, seeking nothing in return. And that's the love that we as believers are charged to love other people with. Not just other believers, but everyone. And that's what brings us together and unifies us, as we're not just looking at our own interests, but also the interests of others. The late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Another person said, "God's love is never measured by our comfort." And how often the limits of our love stop with the limits of our comfort, what we feel comfortable doing or who we feel comfortable being with. I think of Mother Teresa, who probably tangibly demonstrated the love of God more than anyone else on this planet for years and years in one of the hardest areas of the world. And I love this powerful insight that she gives. She says, "I have found the paradox that if I love until it hurts, then there is no more hurt, but only more love." That, what a stretching to love even when it hurts, to love even when it's uncomfortable, even when it goes beyond what we would typically do, and trust God to work in that until He takes away the hurt or the pain or the discomfort and only fills us with His love. One of the hardest things to do, as we know very well, is to love people that are different than us, to love people that have different views, that come from different places in life, whatever the challenges might be. And I think of one of my pastor friends who's no longer in the community, Pastor Jim Ayers. He used to be the pastor over at Seventh-day Adventist Church. And, you know, the Adventists, they're Christians. They believe in the resurrection, the deity of Christ, and a lot, but they believe a lot of things that are different than us. And I grew up Baptist for a lot of years, so I was pretty kind of polarized in my views. And in the last 10 years, until Pastor Ayers left recently, he was such a model in my life of someone who loved me. He had a tremendous mind, had a photographic memory, and a great theological mind, and we talked theology together, and God used him in my life over the course of many years to shape me and to help me to realize that, you know, yeah, we disagree on some little things, but we believe the big things. And to have that appreciation and that grace, and how God used that, you know, as a pastor to really appreciate where people are coming from and not just slot people and label people. That was huge in my life. I had a professor in seminary. He taught an ethics class that I took. And he was famous for saying, "The secret of grace is that it can be all right at the center, even when it's all wrong on the edges." And friends, that's our life so many times. On the edges of our life, there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot going on. But hopefully at the core of who we are is God. And God is filling us with His peace that surpasses all understanding. He's filling us with His joy and with the fruit of the Spirit. And so that we are able to find peace and joy in the midst of the storm, despite what's going on. And isn't that the message of Christianity, that we're not happy because of our happenings, but we're joyful despite our circumstances because of the one who indwells us? Well, another thing that I believe God uses is forgiveness. And I say forgiveness because we seldom get it right the first time. You know, oh, that we could constantly practice humility and love and constantly apply God's word to our life and our relationships, but we need forgiveness because we often get it wrong. Frederick Buechner, he's a theologian that I like reading a lot of his stuff, he says, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger, resentment, and unforgiveness is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, however, is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Such a beautiful picture of when we hold on to hurt and when we hold on to resentment and bitterness and refuse to forgive, refuse to allow God to bring healing through us, it ends up hurting us. You probably all heard the famous old saying that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's true when we hold on to stuff. How often when you finally come to a point of sharing and confessing something or forgiving somebody, they're not even aware of what went on. You realize, I've been holding on to this poison all this time, and it's not even affecting the other person. Thomas A. Kempis was famous for saying, be not angry that you cannot make others as you want them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. We all want people to be a certain way, but you know what? We know our own struggle to make ourselves how we want to be, and that ought to fill us with grace. So again, forgiveness is because we seldom get things right the first time. It's much easier to fix blame than it is to fix problems. But the way that we fix problems is by confessing our sin and by offering forgiveness. We know in Scripture that forgiveness starts with us. I think of the parable of the log and the speck. Jesus says, remove the log from your own eye before you attempt to remove the speck from someone else's eye. Meaning that until you confess what you need to confess before God and get things right with God, how can you ever see clearly to judge what other people are doing or to offer help to others? And so it begins with us. In terms of confession, we should never expect God to cover up what we are unwilling to uncover. If God says, my blood covers that, I'll take care of that, it begins with us uncovering it and revealing it in vulnerability and confession to the Lord. Listen again to God's word through Paul in Colossians 3. Make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must also forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony and unity. Erwin Lutzer, famous pastor back east, says, there is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. And I thought, yeah, but what if we as a body of Christ modeled that and lived that out for other people? People know that about God, but would they say that about us? Would they say that about the church? That, man, that there's more grace to be found in going to church and being around Christians than there is in all the sinful past that haunts me. Because what a loving community, what a welcoming community, what a place where I can go and find healing from all the hurt rather than have my face just shoved in it all over again. I found a quote this week from Mark Twain, and in my opinion, it's one of the most powerful truths he ever communicated. He said, forgiveness is the fragrance that the flower leaves on the heel of the one who crushed it. Isn't that powerful? Forgiveness is the fragrance that the flower leaves on the heel of the one who crushed it. Hurt, things hurt. You know, you get crushed by somebody, you don't really want to respond in love and in forgiveness. But the fragrance and the aroma that you leave is the fragrance of the flower, the fragrance of Christ when we respond in grace and we respond in love and patience. A professor once asked a classroom full of students, if you had $86,400 and someone stole $10 from you, would you throw away the $86,390 you still had to try and get your $10 back? Or would you just let it go? Every single one of the students said, let it go. Absolutely. He went on to say, you have 86,400 seconds in every day. And this time is much more valuable than money. You can always work for more money, but every single second that passes, you can never get it back. He finished by telling them, most of the time someone upsets us, it happens in 10 seconds or less. So why do we throw away the other 86,390 seconds worrying about it and being upset about it? We all make this mistake, and it's time to start letting the little things go. Forgiveness. Jesus modeled it for us time and time again. We appreciate it from others, but we seldom give it out or as often as we should. I want to close with this. I found this so helpful. This person said, sin is the inevitable consequence of living. Mutual sin is the inevitable consequence of living together. Arguments and fault-finding are the defensive mechanisms we use to preserve an ego in trouble. Confession is the sacrifice of ego on the altar of love. Forgiveness is the balm of healing that soothes and heals the wounds of sin. And joy is the fresh new path stretching out before the forgiver and the forgiven. I want to close today with those words that Brittany shared with you earlier. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, 5 and 6, may this be our prayer. May God, who gives patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for the followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the result. As we live together in harmony and unity, we can do what we are created to do, and that is to glorify our Father. Let's pray.